I thought of a new book series, Where's Norman? There's a real money spinner there, Mark. I think we can go halves on that. That'll be just fine. It's good to be together. Let me just highlight a couple of things, as Mark has emphasized. If you've come here and you weren't expecting to stay for lunch, we will have plenty. So please do stay for lunch and help us. That would be great. You're very, very welcome. The other thing to say, Christy and I are away on a holiday from Monday for a week.
Again,
absolutely. Absolutely. And so our Digging Deeper home group and Mark and Ben's Digging Deeper home group will be coming together and meeting here at the church. If the Jews and Gentiles can do it, we can do it too. So that will be happening 7:30 on Tuesday, and Mark and Ben will be leading that time together. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles, have those open at Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at that passage in detail, seeing what it has to say to us. There will be things that I miss out of that, I am sure. If there are, feel free to point those out to me, and I will accept that in great humility, I promise. But let's pray, let's ask God to help us understand his word and to grasp its meaning for our hearts and our lives. Heavenly Father, we've just been singing that nothing compares to the promise that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is true. Father, as we reflect on that, we pray that as we look into your word, that you'd help us to understand in even more depth what that means for our lives, the extent of what you've done for us, but also what it means for our lives going forward. And Father, we pray that as we hear your word, you'd speak to our hearts, bring us comfort and bring us encouragement, but also bring us challenge, we pray. Our prayer is that increasingly that we would be the people that you call us to be, people who resemble and reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect and part of our lives. And that, Father, too, you'd use us to reach others with your wonderful good news of salvation. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may have seen the announcement this week that later this year, the government is going to be testing its Armageddon alert system. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? And it kind of is. It was first launched in 2023, and it enables the government to send urgent warnings to all 4G and 5G phones in the country that are within range. And when the messages are sent, phones sound a siren and vibrate for around 10 seconds to deliver the warnings. So far, it's been used in certain emergencies, such as during the recent storm Dara, where over 3 million people were told to stay indoors and avoid the 90 miles an hour winds. But government ministers want to check the system. And so in coming months, it's estimated that about 87 million devices will be pinged with the test message. Let's hope it doesn't come in the middle of the night. Question is, why are they testing it? Well, it is to ensure that as a nation, that we're ready for emergencies, that we get the warnings, but that also in the hope that it will encourage us to take the action we need to take in response to those warnings. In a way, John the Baptist's role was to be a human alert system, not to bring a weather warning, but to bring a spiritual warning, and to bring that to the people of Israel, and to encourage them to take the action that they needed to in response to that warning. He doesn't send his warning message by mobile phone. He comes in person, and he announces it to the crowds who come and listen to him. And as Pete brought out last week, John did so in pretty strong terms. Part of the reason he couched it in such strong terms was because it was a message that was so serious. But also perhaps because the people of Israel had a track record of ignoring God's warnings, which had led so many of them over time to kind of become hardened to God's word and become spiritually complacent. And that spiritual complacency had led them to practice a kind of surface religion, a religion that did the right things on the outside, the rituals, the rules, and the religious days. But so often for so many, their hearts simply weren't in it. Their devotion to God was only skin deep. It only went so far. Of course, we have to say that can still be a danger today, because our natural human bias is always to want to give God the minimum, if anything at all. And we can, with our own version of hard-heartedness, delude ourselves that living a kind of outward surface religion is enough for God, that putting ticks in the right religious boxes will make us right with God, when the truth is, by themselves, they simply won't. Because you see, God wants our hearts and he wants our lives. He wants the maximum, not the minimum. He wants people with hearts that are devoted and determined to live faithfully for him as their king. God wants to see internal reality rather than mere outward observance. And that is the core message that John the Baptist brought when he came and started preaching. But John wasn't only a messenger. He was also sent to be a kind of advance notice for Jesus's arrival. He is, as it were, the warm-up act for the main event, which is the coming of the king. And when we understand that, we see actually that verse 13, just have a look at that, is a great turning point in God's plan of salvation. It reads like this: then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River. And it is the time when, you see, God's promised king finally steps onto the world stage and into the public eye. And so, the subtitle beneath that scene is that God has arrived. Emmanuel, God with us, is here, the one who is the great fulfillment of all God's promises, promises to Abraham and to David and through the prophet Isaiah. And so we see that John's role is firstly to be a human signpost to Jesus. Just have a look at verse 3. It says, the prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, he is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. And John's role is to prepare people for the king's arrival, to prepare the way for his coming, to build, as it were, the motorway for Jesus to travel into the hearts and lives of those who will follow him. And just as motorways today have those big electronic signs that give big important messages and instructions to drivers, so there are signs on the road that John was building. And their message is actually very clear. It's in verse 2, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That is what you have to do to meet this king. The only way to receive him into your life, verse 6, is to confess your sins, turn to him in faith, throw yourself on his mercy and receive his forgiveness. And then verse 2, to repent. That is to turn away from your sin and begin a new life walking on his road, instead of the wrong roads of your old wrong life. And as Pete brought out last week, repentance has to go much further than remorse. It has to involve real change. And then the next step is to demonstrate this change of heart and life by being baptized. You see, the truth actually is this, that whenever King Jesus comes near to us, his coming always brings a confrontation and a crisis. It's a confrontation because out of love, Jesus confronts our sin. He shows us that there is a problem between us and God, a problem that only he can solve and put right, that only he is able to rescue us from. And the crisis is the decision that we face. That as Jesus confronts my sin, am I going to turn away from it? Am I going to accept his rescue and live life his way? Or am I going to reject his rescue Am I going to forego his forgiveness? Am I going to keep living my way, knowing that if I do, I actually face very damaging consequences in this life and also in the next? That is what verse 12 is pointing to. You see, as we come in contact with Jesus, and as we hear his message, there can only ever be two outcomes: judgment or rescue. We're either saved or we're sentenced. We're saved by the rescue he offers so freely to each one of us, or we are sentenced by the sin that we refuse to give up and let go of. And as this king comes, he sets standards. He also shows the values and the lifestyles that go with his kingdom, the attitudes and behaviors and the ethics that citizens of his kingdom are to live by and to live out as they seek to please God. And in Matthew chapters 5-7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out those standards, and God willing, our plan is that we'll look at those sometime next year. On Thursday evening, I finally managed to get a ticket to see Ipswich play. It wasn't an altogether comfortable experience. And as I watched, very soberly, it underlined to me again the high standard you have to reach if you want to be part of the Premier League. Well, as Matthew's biography of Jesus unfolds through his words and his life, Jesus models the high standards he sets for those who will follow him. Standards that we simply cannot meet in our own strength and in our own ability. But standards that Jesus enables us to meet more and more by giving those who follow him the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. John says there, "I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And by the way, that picture of fire is a picture of the kind of work the Holy Spirit does in our lives, how he works constantly like a refiner's fire, removing our sinful impurities, refining our personalities, shaping our characters, a bit like glass being shaped and molded in a furnace, and gradually making us more like Jesus, so that increasingly we do live out the behaviors and values and lives of the kingdom that Jesus calls us to live out. And so do you see here in Matthew chapter 3, this marks a new beginning with this promise of a new experience of the Holy Spirit. In the past, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people and empowered them to serve God. But in the future, after Jesus has realized God's plan of salvation, John's message here is that the Holy Spirit will come and live inside those who belong to God. They won't simply know Jesus, God, with us. They'll also receive the Holy Spirit, God, in us. And this time, this new beginning, is actually reinforced by the geography of this scene. I have to say, geography was never my strong point at school. My geography teacher, Mr. Williams, who used to raise his eyes to the heavens so often when he was teaching me, he did his best to try and enthuse me, but I simply wasn't interested. But you see, actually in the Bible, geography is interesting. And here in chapter 3, it's interesting to notice where Jesus is baptized. Do you see that? He's baptized in the River Jordan. And the River Jordan had a special place in Israel's history. It was the place where the people of Israel, led by Joshua, crossed over into the Promised Land to begin a new chapter of God's plans and God's purposes there. And here, with the coming of Jesus, in a much greater way, this is also a new chapter in God's plan of salvation, an ultimate chapter. A chapter that will bring people from all nations into the ultimate promised land, the promise of a new relationship with God, with the promise that one day they will cross over to begin an eternal chapter with God in heaven, in his kingdom. And so in verses 1 to 12, we see John acting as this kind of human signpost to Jesus, preparing the way for his coming and pointing to his identity. But then in verses 13 to 17, as Jesus is baptized, it is secondly another sign and scene which is full of significance. Actually, by the way, you know, when you think about it, it is a surprising scene as well, isn't it? You see, John says in verse 11, I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But of course, Jesus never commits a single sin. So if Jesus is sinless, which we know he is, and if Jesus has no sin to repent of, which we know he hasn't, then why does he come to John to be baptized? Notice, certainly John doesn't think he needs to be baptized, does he? See that by his reluctance in verse 14, Matthew tells us, but John tried to talk him out of it. I am the one who needs to be baptized by you, he said, so why are you coming to me? And so the question we need to be having in our minds is, what is happening here? Why does Jesus come to be baptized? And the key to understanding it is actually verse 15. Let's look at that. We read, but Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. And actually, you see, as Jesus is being baptized, he's actually doing three things simultaneously. And firstly, he is identifying with his people. You may not know it, but our future king, Prince William, supports the football team Aston Villa. We'll forgive him for that. At least it is Norwich. Just imagine that. Dear, oh dear. But there are those times when he will actually go to watch Aston Villa at their football ground, and he sits there as part of the crowd. He wears his scarf. And in a sense, he kind of stands with all the other fans. He identifies himself with them. Or do you see, by being baptized here, Jesus is identifying himself with his people. He's identifying himself with those who are truly repentant. He's connecting himself to those people who have hearts that are in tune with God. People who have that true inner love for God, who want to live for him fully and who want to live for him faithfully. Jesus is standing with them. He is saying effectively, they are with me and I am with them. That for all who follow him, that for all who give their lives to him, he will be their king and they will be part of his kingdom. And for those of us who are Christians today, that is an amazing comfort, isn't it? It's an amazing privilege. Jesus stands with you. The Lord Jesus Christ identifies with you. He says, you are with me, and I am with you always. And so firstly then, he identifies with his people. Secondly, this is a step of obedience as well. You see, Jesus here is about to start his earthly ministry. He is and he will be 100% committed to being 100% obedient to his Father's will. And he will carry out the Father's will 100%, even when that ultimately takes him to the cross. And so do you see here at this point, at the start of that journey, at the start of it all, right at the beginning of the road that he is to travel, that will realize God's plan of salvation, he gladly submits to his Father's will. And that will is that he is to stand with the people he has come to save, to rescue from their sin. And his baptism is a sign of that, that he is absolutely and he is unbreakably committed to all those who throughout time will become his subjects and the citizens of his kingdom. And so his baptism is an amazing reinforcing statement that he is Emmanuel, God with us. But do you see too, it's also a statement that he will stand in his people's place, because by being baptized here, Jesus is also accepting his destiny as the focal point of all God's saving purposes and promises. He accepts his role in the plan of salvation that will rescue his people from their sins, that he will stand in their place, that he will take the punishment and the penalty that their sins deserve, and he will do so in perfect and absolute obedience, which is expressed so fully in the Garden of Gethsemane. When faced with the cross and all that it means, Jesus prays these words: "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine." And thirdly, Jesus' baptism is a pattern for his subjects to follow. That those who turn to him in faith, those who receive his forgiveness, who experience his mercy and new life, are to demonstrate that, are to announce that by being baptized. So that baptism is the badge of belonging to Jesus. And when someone is baptized, it is as though they are putting up the flag of their faith for the world to see, showing publicly that they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they've given their lives to him. And it is the pattern that Jesus lays down just before he goes to heaven, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 28, we read these words: "Jesus came and told his disciples, 'I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.'" And by the way, it's really helpful to underline something at this point. Baptism is a command of Jesus. It isn't an optional extra. A friend of mine summarized it like this: Jesus says it, I believe it, I must do it. It's that simple, isn't it? And that pattern of response, baptism, people being baptized in response to faith, is seen right through the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 2, we read this: "Peter replied, 'Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' Those who believe what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all." That is about half the Albert Hall. By the way, can you imagine the size of the church lunch afterwards? How many slow cookers did that involve? But you see, as with Jesus' baptism, baptism for those who follow him is also about identification. See, when someone is baptized, they are identifying themselves as a Christian, but also identifying themselves as part of the church of Jesus Christ. They're saying to the world, "This is now who I'm part of. This is who I am united with. This is who I am standing with." And as one writer expresses it, baptism is, as it were, the front door into the house of God. I love that. It is the entry point. It is the pass key into the church family. And so, point of application: if you're a Christian here and you're not yet baptized, the message is, be baptized. Someone once put it like this: the first step in obeying Jesus is to get wet. And so this morning, let me encourage you to be baptized. And we plan to have a baptismal service in March. If you would like to be part of that, do please come and speak to Pete or me afterwards. We'd love to include you in that. And so, firstly, a human signpost. Secondly, a scene that's significant. But thirdly, and briefly, a heavenly statement. Because, do you see, right after Jesus is baptized, at once this perfect act of obedience is confirmed by heaven. Now, have a look at verse 16. "After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy.'" You know, as you read those words at that point, it kind of feels, doesn't it, as though the world stops turning, as though the pause button has been pressed, as though time stands still as God speaks into this situation, as this portal, as it were, between heaven and earth is opened up and God speaks through it. And by the way, just as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, were all there intimately involved at creation when life began on planet Earth, so here, do you notice, in this scene of new beginnings, which will bring recreation and new life in a spiritual sense, again, we see the intimate involvement of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there is deep significance in God's statement here. You see, God's words there, "This is my son," signpost us back to Psalm 2, a psalm where God speaks to his ultimate king, the Messiah, the universal ruler that he promises to send. And he says these words, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" And so in God's words here, after Jesus is baptized, God is announcing that he is the ultimate king, that the true son has now come. And unlike all the historic kings of Judah and Israel who had come before, this is the king who will never fall and will never fail, and his rule will be perfect and his rule will be eternal. But the other half of this statement is that Jesus is the son who is dearly loved and who brings me great joy. And that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 42, where Isaiah speaks of an ideal servant of God who will do God's will perfectly. Isaiah writes there, "Look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him." And later on, of course, in Isaiah 53, we learn that this chosen servant's destiny, the road he is called to walk on, is the road to the cross. And he will do that in perfect obedience. So do you see, these words at Jesus' baptism are much more than just a kind of confirmation. They underline Jesus' identity as God's ultimate king, the one who will bring in the kingdom of God. But they also underline his mission, that he is the one who has come to open the door to heaven's kingdom by giving his life on a cross for all who will put their trust in him and become citizens of his kingdom. Citizens who have the word grace stamped in their passport. Citizens who, like him, will seek to do the will of the Father. But citizens who, unlike him, do need to repent, do need to receive his mercy, do need to be forgiven. People who have turned away from their sin and who keep turning away from their sin every single day in a life of daily repentance, and who follow him by being baptized as a sign that they belong to Jesus. It says, "Jesus is my king. I'm living for him." And amazingly, these people will know the same love of God and receive the same Holy Spirit working in their hearts and lives, refining them as works in progress and gradually changing them into the people that he calls them to be, citizens of the kingdom who are becoming more and more like the king. And that is the goal we need to keep before us as God's people. It is the goal that the Holy Spirit keeps before us. Every day, as it were, he shows us the image of the king we belong to. And the challenge he brings to our hearts is this: am I becoming more and more like the king? Is his image being seen more clearly in my life in 2025 than it was in 2024? Well, may we be willing partners in this change process. And let's make it our prayer that we'll be people who've not only proved that we belong to this king in baptism, but who prove it in every area of our lives. And finally, let me say this: if you're not yet following this king and not yet part of this kingdom, then like the alert we thought about at the beginning, the warning that comes to us from God is a warning that calls for action. And it is urgent. Because the truth of this, none of us know what a day brings. And so let me encourage you to act on that warning today, to turn to Jesus, to receive the forgiveness, and to receive the future that he promises to everyone who calls on his name. Let's spend a few moments in quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning, on its implications, on its challenges, on its encouragements. Let's pray those things into our hearts. Let's commit ourselves to being the people that he calls us to be.